For our scripture reading, it isn't what you see up here. We've got Leviticus chapter, going back to the Old Testament for just a bit. We'll be back here again, but we want to read this. This is Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20, and we want to read verse 7, and then verses 23 through 26. And then we want to go to Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to read verses 11 through 15. So beginning with Leviticus. And there's a reason why we're reading these two together. And you'll see as we look at this morning. And so Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7. It says, sanctify, the Lord says to Israel, sanctify yourselves therefore and be holy, be separated, that is separated unto God, for I am the Lord your God. So you be separated from me. From who? Well, let's find out when we jump down to verse 22. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land where I bring you to dwell therein does not spew you or spit you out. And you shall not walk in the manner of the nation which I cast out before you. For they committed all these things, therefore I abhorred them. Now, we didn't read all those things, but from verse 1 through verse 22, a tremendous list of tremendous abomination that was common among the nations all over the world. But the nations that Israel was going to, out of Egypt and into the promised land, the land of Canaan, there were all of these people groups, and they were committing these terrible abominations, and God says, you're not going to do what they're doing. Verse 24, I have said unto you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it you to possess it, a land that flows with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Be ye therefore, you shall therefore put a difference between clean beasts and unclean, and between unclean fowls and clean. You shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy, you shall be separated unto me. For I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from other people that you should be mine. That was the purpose of the law, to be separated from the nations. And really, essentially, they were no better than the nations. God wasn't choosing them because of their righteousness, but he was going to work with them because he worked with their forefather, Abraham, and Abraham was chosen by God, not because of Abraham's righteousness. And so that's the purpose of the law, one of the purposes of the law, to separate. So now we come to Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning with verse 11, speaking to the Gentile believers at Ephesus. Now these are those nations that we just read about that were abominable. This is several thousand years later, or a couple of thousand years later. But it goes on to say here, to these believing Gentiles who are now born-again believers, wherefore remember that you in time past, or then, back then, you were Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. So the Jews said, you're uncircumcised. You're not like us in the flesh made by hands. That at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth or the politics of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. You had nothing to do with the promises, those super promises, those covenants that were made by God to Abraham and his offspring. Having no hope, no expectation. First thing I think of is 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ be not raised, let us eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that's the way the Gentiles were. They had no hope and they were without God in the world. Now, there was a few Gentiles here and there in the Old Testament that came to know God, but they had to come through the nation he was dealing with, Israel. So there was very few Gentiles. So, but the bulk of them were without God. So we come here this morning. We want to quickly give an overview of where we've been. Where have we been so far in our study in Ephesians? In the first chapter, those 23 verses tell us from God's point of view, from the way he looks at it, how he has arranged and all the detail, how he has provided and will conclude our salvation. That wasn't up to us, and we weren't worthy, and we weren't looking for him, but he was looking for us. And when you heard the gospel and it made sense to you, it wasn't because you're smarter than anybody else. Is because the Holy Spirit was doing a work in your heart and mind. And so we can see that total program from eternity past into eternity future. And all that God has provided in the power, those four power words to make that happen. Then as we come to chapter 2, the first three verses we see are past. We were spiritually dead with the rest of humanity, and on our way to ruination. Again, without hope. But in verses 4 through 6, we see our present. Those Gentiles who were going in the direction of all mankind, who heard and responded to the gospel, were made alive in Christ. In their position in Christ, as God saw them the moment they believed the gospel, he saw them in his mind to be alive with his Son. He saw them, all of us, to be resurrected when his Son was resurrected. And where did that resurrection conclude at? At the Father's right hand, where the third thing it says in these verses, verses 4 through 6, is that we're seated now with Christ, all together we're seated, not just me, not just a select group of believers, but all believers, all New Testament believers are seated in God's mind at his right hand in the person of his Son. So I'm not physically in Christ's body. Christ has a physical resurrected body, glorified body at the Father's right hand up there in what is called, scripturally, the third heaven. Okay, all the way out past the universe in the north. That's the third heaven, and that's where the risen Son of God is after he died for the sins of the world, was buried for 3 days and three nights to prove that he really died. He was made alive, he was resurrected, and he is now seated, and we are seen alive, resurrected, and seated in him. And all this came about by three things: God's love, his unique ability to do that which is best for the object he's directing this characteristic before. He's demonstrating his love, the best. But it comes to us by way of unmerited favor, grace. And this salvation then is applied by mercy. We couldn't even apply it ourselves. We couldn't even respond to it. So God makes the offer, he provides the provision, and then he makes the application. He works in us, he gets our attention, and we wake up and we go, wow, I'm doomed. I'm like the rest of humanity. Our attention is caught, and by his love, grace, and mercy, we are now seated, made alive, resurrected, and seated. And then we saw in verse 7 of chapter 2, our future. The future is we're going to be glorified by grace. We're going to have the same type of body. When the rapture takes place and the dead in Christ are raised first, then we which are alive and remain shall be changed in a moment without dying. That'll be a few of those who are in the church that is the body of Christ at the end when Christ comes back. They won't have to die. But we're all going to be made, whether resurrected or living in change, we're all going to collectively be made like our risen and glorified Savior in His humanity. We don't become deity, but everything that His risen and glorified body could do, that's the abilities of our resurrected and glorified bodies with Him. And the amazing grace that is going to be demonstrated, the exceeding riches, it says in verse 7. And it's going to come to us by way of His kindness. That means He's not looking back at where we came from. He paid for all of that. He knows we were the biggest of stinkers. We were sinners by birth because we're born with a sin nature and we exercise that sin nature. And yet, He's all paid for and He doesn't refer to that anymore. That's kindness. That's kindness. And then in verses 8 through 10, we saw that God's gracious salvation has never been affected or added to or supplied by our efforts. We didn't do anything. We couldn't do anything. Nothing was required, nor did we have an ability to do anything that would please God. It was only the sacrifice of His Son that was well-pleasing to Him. So He paid the penalty for our sin. He bodily rose again from the dead, Romans chapter 4, so that He could apply what He paid for to all those who believed the gospel. And so we didn't work for it, but when you come to verse 10, it says, we do works. There are works planned for us that God has planned for us. I don't plan out my works. I want to be sensitive to how the Holy Spirit is leading and the place that He plops me down in. You know what that means? You're driving down the road, you have a flat tire. Is this in God's plan? You bet it is. You get sick, you catch the flu, your neighbor doesn't, or your mate doesn't, or something, whatever. Is that in God's? It's all in God's plan. He plans for you everything, and the opportunities and the situations and the difficulties He plans so that you can use your salvation in those difficulties and through those needs and opportunities. And who gets the glory? You're not producing the strength. You're using His strength. You're using His energy. He provides it. So when you're keeping in tune with Him and you realize that your salvation is all based upon Him, that He's provided it all, then He can use you to produce good works. So you're not saved. You don't get into God's family, the new birth, by qualifying by your works, by your efforts. But after you're saved by grace, then there's good works that He has planned from eternity past, that the one who believes by grace in the saving gospel, now, because He has provided salvation, you and I have responded to it, we now have opportunity in those works, whatever. Remember what we said in 1 Corinthians 10:31? What are those works? In the most minute detail, it says whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it according to His opinion or glory. He's got an opinion. How you should even consume food. What you should consume, when you can consume it. In the Old Testament, there were rules, don't. In the New Testament, oh no, you can eat anything. It's all fine. But there are occasions when what you eat might be offensive to someone else, either a weak brother or sister in Christ or an unbeliever. And in that case, you've got the freedom to do it, but you don't exercise that freedom, because you're loving the Lord and you're doing it the way He wants you to. So even in the simple things, in the big things, we know that we need God's encouragement and His life and His direction. But even in the little things. And so that's what we see in verses 8 through 10. And then in verses 11 through 13, we see God's rich grace has erased all distinctions. In verse 11 and 12, there's all kinds of distinctions, and we're going to be looking at those more closely this morning. Those distinctions between God's people of the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, and all the non-Jewish nations. The distinction between them, as we already read in Leviticus chapter 20. And so, God's rich grace has erased all these distinctions, and he's done so by placing all believers into our mutual relationship to him, to the Father, by being in his Son at his right hand. We've been placed into that position. Very quickly, how have we been placed into that position? Romans chapter 6. The Holy Spirit did something. He baptized us into Christ. And I always point back here. That's a baptismal tank. We open those curtains and fill that tank with water when a believer wants to demonstrate that the Holy Spirit has put them into Christ. Then when a person, a believer, wants to take a stand and demonstrate to other people, they allow themselves to be water baptized. Water baptism is a photograph, so to speak, a Polaroid of demonstration of what has happened to us the moment you believe the gospel in Christ. But it's that baptism, the Holy Spirit placing us into Christ, the moment you believe the gospel and you are seen in such a fantastic, finished state. And so all of those distinctions between Jew, now believing Jew and believing Gentile have been erased. And you don't look back to the past at what separated you before. You look to who you are together right now in your position in Christ and how you're going to be glorified into the future together as one. He's going to use that word, that number, as we look at these two verses this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. So there's going to be all the distinctions erased. But what we have here up here too is, before we move on to emphasize that in Christ there's no distinctions, are there distinctions down here among us? Well, some of us have graying hair and thin hair and glasses, hearing aids and creaky knees. There's age, okay? There's physical difference of some are tall, some are short. Some are heavy, some are very light, and all things in between. When you become a believer, those distinctions don't change. The distinctions down here on earth don't change in relationship to our gender. We're still, now, I know with what we hear in the news and reading the news nowadays, we know that there's, and let's just go by the polls, I'll just generally say this, that 80% of people in the United States don't want men in women's sports, and there's 20% that are the most vocal, and they have the megaphone of the news media and everything that are shouting that it is. So we hear this all the time, and it sounds like, well, that's where we're at today, is that a man can just simply be a woman if they want to today. Maybe tomorrow they want to be back a man again. And same with a woman to a man and that type of stuff. No, there's a genetic difference. And down here on earth, that is true. Down here on earth, that's true. We have national distinctions. I have a European background. Many of you have European backgrounds from different countries and so forth. Some are from, Val, you're from Slavic area. That's the Russia and the Slavic area. That's a bit east of Europe or on the eastern end of Europe. We have brothers and sisters in Christ from Africa, from the Oriental nations and so forth. Those characteristics aren't going to change down here on earth. And then there's a difference in experience. When you become a believer, are you going to experience everything I experience? Am I going to experience everything you experience? the difficulties that you've gone through, that I may not have gone through? Why aren't we all doing the same thing? Why isn't there the same script? We are going through different experiences, and there are differences down here on this planet. But all of those differences are superseded when we've been placed into Christ, into our position in Christ by the Holy Spirit. And our position in Christ in relationship to how we deal with one another, even though we have these ongoing differences down here, our oneness in Christ erases all of those distinctions. So we don't treat as believers one another as a lesser Christian and a greater Christian. We're all together. You can't get any higher than how God sees us in Christ. Now, do we act that way? That'd be nice if we did it continually. Well, we don't. We still have a sin nature. We still have the world system as an enemy. We still have, we used to belong to Satan's family before the new birth. Now we're born into God's family. And so Satan is allowed from time to time to throw those fiery mental darts. So we've got issues that can derail us if we don't use God's provision and His sustaining grace. That's just the way it is. But in Christ, we are all the same, all one. And that's what we're going to see here when we come to the question we're going to ask ourselves as we continue on in these two verses in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 is this. How did this exalted equality come about? How did it come about? And we want to look at two things in relationship to this. In these two verses, let me read the two verses. For He is our peace, For He is our peace, who has made both one, that is, the believing Jew and the believing Gentile are now made one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having rendered ineffective or rendered idle in His flesh the hatred, the law of commandments. Now, the law of commandments isn't hatred. It produced hatred among, and we're going to look at how this happened between the Jew and the non-Jew. Having abolished or rendered ineffective in His flesh the enmity, the hatred, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to create in Himself of these two disparate groups, peace. One new man. He's created one new man. And because He's created this one new individual, this man in His mind, which involves all of us being parts of this man, we're going to see that, we have peace. We have peace with one another. Now, we're not going to take time today to look to the 16th verse, because the 16th verse is going to tell us we also have this peace with God. But how, what is the problem here? The problem that between, and by the way, we're going to be looking at the difference between Jew and Gentile. Now, where we came from before, were we a Jew or were we a non-Jew? And we can look into what has God done with the Jew in the past, and what has He done with Israel today, and what's He going to do in the future, and how do we compare or are involved with that? Well, if you're a Jew or a Gentile and you believe the gospel, God doesn't look at it as a Jew or Gentile anymore, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. He sees three groups, Jew, non-Jew. That covers everybody in the world except the Jew and the non-Jew who heard and believed the gospel now are part of what is called the called out assembly or the church. So God sees no distinctions. He sees, but what was it that made the distinction? What was it that caused this hatred? It was the law. And so we want to come back here to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. And just go down here mention again these verses that we've already read. Verse 7, With all of these things, these no-nos, these prohibitions, don't offer your children to Molech. That was a deity back in the day where they would literally sacrifice their children. Human sacrifice. And the neighboring countries around Israel practiced this practice. And some of the Jews began practicing this because they began hearing and learning and leaning and borrowing and practicing the things of their neighbors. And God early on says to them, don't do that. You don't do what they're doing. Today we don't hear about anybody sacrificing their children to some false god. It's just that they sacrifice their children in the womb, called abortion. And the world may do that, and they do. And there's nothing that you and I are going to change that, do to change that. But as believers, that's something we should not practice. So there were those type of things back in the day when God began working with this one man's family and progeny, Abraham, the nation of Israel, Isaac, Jacob, who became Israel, and his 12 sons, who became the 12 tribes of this nation. This is all given to them. Don't live like your surrounding neighbors. Beginning again in verse 22, where we read this morning, you shall therefore keep all my statutes and judgments and do them, that the land where I bring you to dwell doesn't spit you out, and that you walk not in the manner of the nations. You don't live the way they do it. By the way, the number one word in the Mosaic Law was, well, there's we can be stated in two ways. The number one word is no and don't. And so a lot of it was negative. Don't do what they're doing. Don't do what they're doing. He was making a separation. God was making a separation in their behavior. Verse 23. You shall not walk in the manner of the nation which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. But I have said unto you, you shall inherit the land, and I will give it to you to possess. A land flows with milk and honey. I'm the Lord your God, which have, what have you, what has he done? He's separated. How? By the law. By giving them the law and them practicing and adhering to the law separated them in their behavior from all the other nations. You shall therefore, verse 25, put a difference in the animals that you ate and so forth. Clean and unclean fowls, clean and unclean beasts, not eating creeping things on the ground. So it's only things that I declare are clean for food can you eat. And by doing that, you're going to see a separation between you and your Gentile neighbors. And it wasn't just that. We could go to other places that told them how to dress. How the Israeli men were not to cut their beards like Sargon the First and Sargon the the Sargon king, Syrian king and those type of guys, and the stella rock sculptures of them and so forth, and that nice beard that they had cut so nicely. You can see that in those stelas. Now, the Jew wasn't supposed to be different. You don't do that. You just let it grow. How you dressed. One of the big things is a man was not supposed to wear the style of clothing of the women, nor the woman was supposed to wear the style of clothing that pertained to a man. There was supposed to be a difference. And when it tells us that there was supposed to be a difference, what does it tell us about the nations? They were doing all these things. They were doing all these things. And then he says in verse 26, and you shall be holy unto me, the Lord. For I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from other people that you should be mine. So that was the cause of the hatred between the Jew and the non-Jew were these rules, these regulations that caused separation. And so the Jews abiding by that, and remember, if they would obey those rules, they had material blessings. God blessed them materially. And if they didn't, God cursed them. And so they went through cycles of history where they were blessed and then they were cursed by when they were adhering to these rules and regulations, this law, and when they just kind of went their own way and kind of started living like the neighbors, the neighboring nations. So they knew. They knew there was a difference. So when we come back here to Ephesians chapter 2, and we see these differences in verses 11 through 12 that we've already gone through. There's six different differences here. Circumcision, non-circumcision. Let's see if we can pick them up quickly here. Aliens from the government, from the politics of Israel. Strangers from the covenants. The covenants didn't belong to them. Having no hope. They were without Christ. The Messiah wasn't given to the Gentiles. The promise of Messiah, was the anointed one, was given to the Jewish nation. And so they were without hope and they didn't have God. If you're a Gentile, now today you can send your blood sample in to 23andMe and they'll check and see what your background is, where you come from and who you're related to and everything. And you and I might have some Jewish blood in us. Surprise? Well, not really, because the mixture of the intermarrying in mankind and so forth. But basically, we're Gentiles here. We're Gentiles. We're non-Jewish. And so all of these things applied to us. We didn't have God. We didn't have Christ. We didn't have hope. There was no future expectation. But verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off, that is from Israel, are now made nigh, close, by the blood of Christ. You were far off, not simply from Israel. Israel was close to God, relatively speaking. But now, going back to verses 4 through 6, we're made so close that we're seated in Christ, together. All believers in the heavenlies. That's where we're seated. So the problem is the law. That's what makes the separation. That's what produces the hatred. So it says in verse 14, he is our peace who has made both one. He has broken down the middle wall of partition or separation between us, having abolished or rendered ineffective or rendered idle in his flesh, the hatred, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to create in himself of the two one new man. Now we've got a whole section up here of, yeah. Yeah, I know it. I know it. Oh, really? Okay. It's my page 3, but you don't have it that way. Okay. It's our righteousness before God. The law's purpose. Before we look at the answer, let's finish up with the purpose of the law. The law's purpose was to do two things. It was to make you separate from the Gentiles. The other thing, it was to the law made Israel the proxy for the whole world. God gave Israel the law on behalf of the whole world, so to speak. In Romans chapters 1 through 3, Paul lists the degradation and the condemnation of the Gentiles. And then he gets to the Jew, and the Jew's going, yeah, those unbelieving, uncircumcised Gentiles. Let them have it, Paul. And then Paul turns right around and he says, you Jews are no better because you have the law and then you don't keep it. You break it. And what he's doing is showing that everybody is guilty. The Gentile nations that were estranged from God, alienated from the government of Israel, not having the promises, the covenants of Israel, not having Christ promised to them, not having God, and yet the Jew was no better because he had all of those things, but he didn't appreciate, understand, or use them. And he was disobedient in relationship to the law. Generally speaking, they would obey a little bit here and there. They'd obey up to a certain degree. But what was the criteria for obedience under the law? Was it 80%? 80% is pretty good. 80% is getting pretty high. How about 90? How about 99? How about 99.99? If you obeyed the law to that degree your entire life, while you understood and were taught it and you heard it and you became, yes, I've got to do, and you kept doing it. I'm being facetious because nobody, and I always go back to Peter in Acts chapter 15, we nor our fathers could keep this law. And yet we're under it, and yet the Jews being under the law continued to strive. It takes a little bit more and we'll get this down perfectly. Or you do it another way. Let's grade on the curve. If we do it so much, we'll call that 100%. So you can do it either way, but you're fudging. You can't do it. And that's what they were acting in proxy. When you come to Romans chapter 3, the law was given to Israel simply as a sampling of mankind. If they could not keep the law, what about every other nation out there, the non-Jewish nations? Well, it just demonstrated that they're one of the pieces of pie of humanity. Do you need to eat the whole pie in order to see if that, will that one piece tell you what the pie is like? Sure. And that's one of the reasons, the second reason why the law was given to Israel, to make a separation, but also in proxy to demonstrate that nobody could keep the law. Now we come to the second point here. The problem solved. And here again, let's read these verses, because the problem and the answer is involved in both of these verses throughout. He is our peace. He is our peace, who has made both one, both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition or separation between us. Now, what is that middle wall? Well, it's the, in verse 15, having abolished or rendered ineffective or rendered idle in his flesh the hatred, even the law of commandments. Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul writes there concerning the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, because back here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, verse 15, he's abolished in his flesh. What does in his flesh mean? It means that he died on the cross in his flesh. And that's what Colossians 2:14 tells us. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Jesus Christ on the cross nullified the law. He actually did three things during his earthly ministry. God the Son took on flesh. He lived under the law. It tells us that in Galatians chapter 4. How did he live under the law? He lived perfectly. He was the only one who perfectly kept the law. Now you can say, well, wait, I remember that on the Sabbath day, he and his disciples went through the grain field and they were plucking grain and they were called out by the religious people about, you're not supposed to do that on the Sabbath. Were they eating grain simply because it was a choice restaurant in their day, and they thought, let's go to this grain field. That looks pretty. No, it was a necessity. And Jesus says two things about that. He says, don't you remember David, who, when he was fleeing from Saul, he went to the high priest and asked for bread, and it was the bread that they would put, it was holy bread. It was sanctified, separated unto the Lord. It was put on the table of showbread within the holy place. And it would be there for so many days, and then they would change it out for fresh bread. And they would take, and so David was saying, don't you have some of that bread that has been replaced? Or that has been replaced? That bread that was there that you took out? And the priest gave it to him. And Scripture demonstrates that it was a righteous thing. The same thing with when your donkey or your cattle falls into a ditch on the Sabbath day. Even the religious leaders realized there was no problem to pull out a piece of livestock, an animal, that was going to die if you didn't. Or to help an individual, a person, on the Sabbath day. So number one, Jesus said the Old Testament proves that what we've done is not unrighteous. And the second thing, you know who you're talking to? You're talking to the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the one who's set these rules down. And so I'm the one who knows righteously when they can be suspended. Not permanently, not forever. It wasn't, David didn't do that, and from that time on, the old bread from the temple, come and get it, day-old bread. In the temple store, get your bread, your day-old bread. No, they didn't do that. It was on that occasion that it was important. It was vital. So number one, Jesus Christ, when he came, he fulfilled the law. The second thing is when he died on the cross, he paid for all sin. And what did the law point out? Here's the line, if you step over that, you have transgressed, you have sinned. So by his death, he paid for everything that the law pointed out was wrong. So he kept the law, he paid for all the transgressions of the law, and then thirdly, he nullified the law and its righteousness by providing faith righteousness. He substituted. You know what law righteousness was? Let me show you what law righteousness was. Let's go back to Exodus, the first eight verses of chapter 19. This is where the law started. We've been here many times before, but I want to point something out I don't think I've ever pointed out before in relationship to this passage about the law. So let me read these first eight verses. They have, Israel has escaped from Egypt under God's mighty hand. It's going to say that in this passage. I did it. I delivered you. You didn't. I did. And it certainly wasn't because you deserved it, because you were belly achers in the land and you were belly achers even when I was bringing you out. But I did it. Let's see what happens here. Exodus chapter 19, verse 1, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai, and they pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. So now they're before Mount Sinai. Verse 3, and Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt you say to the house of Jacob and the sons of Israel, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I did all of this. I delivered you. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and indeed keep my covenant, Then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now, when he says, if you keep my covenant, a lot of times what we do here in Exodus 19 and 20, when the law is finally given, we think, well, he's talking about that coming covenant. He's not inferring about anything else. What covenant did they know? Before the law was given, the law is going to be a covenant. It's going to be a covenant of works. What did they know as a covenant? They knew the Abrahamic covenant of land promise. They had been 400 years. They just left 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And now they're coming out, and they're going to be taken to this promised land. Promised to who? Abraham and his descendants. That was the covenant. What did God require of Abraham in order to receive this covenant? How did he receive this covenant of the land? Just think back to Genesis chapter 15. Verse 6 of Genesis 15 says this. God said, Abraham, I know you're an old man, your wife is an old woman, and yet I'm going to make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky. Now, Abraham had just experienced rescuing his nephew Lot from those marauding kings, you know, and he comes back, and as he's coming back Jerusalem, what's going to later be called Jerusalem, where Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, comes out to greet him. And he said, and the greeting to Abraham was this by Melchizedek. Blessed be Abram of the Most High God. Up until that time, Abram goes, you know what, this God who's been dealing with me, there's been gods among the nations. My father has had many gods. Teraphim, his name was Terah. Even his name even reflected the multiplicity of idols and so forth. He came from that background. And so he thought that there was one of the gods working with him. But now he's beginning to realize he's not just a god of gods. He's the God. And so now when the God who has delivered him, not a soldier, not his men aren't soldiers. They were never trained, and yet they defeated these trained soldiers from these marauding city kings that had defeated quite a number of other city-states and so forth. He defeats them and brings back everybody that they had kidnapped and all the stuff that they stole. And when Melchizedek comes out and makes that statement, Abram goes, that's right. I shouldn't have come out of this alive. And yet I'm here. You know what? He's not just... Those marauding kings had gods. They all had their idols and gods. But this God that's working with me defeated these kings and any powers behind them. And so now when this God, who's dealing with Abraham again on this occasion in Genesis 15, says, you see the stars? Your offspring is going to be as numerous as the stars. It says in verse 6 of Genesis 15, he, Abram, believed God, and God counted it, the belief, unto him for righteousness. And when God declares a person righteous, that's the same as saying you are saved. You've experienced salvation. You now have righteousness. But it wasn't Abraham's righteousness. God imputed righteousness, his righteousness, to him by that act of faith. So, we say all of that, coming back to Exodus chapter 19, to say this, that when God says, I've done all of this, I brought you out, here, I've kept you safe. I've delivered you. Now, just obey my voice and keep my covenant. Which covenant is he referring to? The covenant of land given to forefather Abraham, which was passed down to his progeny, his offspring. And what did they have to do to keep it? What did Abraham have to do? You continue to read Genesis chapter 15, Abraham did not do a thing. He simply believed God, and God says, I'm going to give you all kinds of land. But I didn't earn it. That's right. You didn't earn it. I'm going to give it to you. What did they need to do to perpetuate that covenant to Abram and now his progeny here in Exodus chapter 19? They needed to believe it. Just believe it. Just believe it. I brought you out here. Where do you think we're finally going to go with this? Well, that land that was promised to your forebear Abram, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give it to you. How do you collect that? How do you collect it? Am I telling you to do so many works, do so many good works, and I'll give you the land? No, it was never made to Abraham that way. It was simply given to him. Because he had exercised faith and faith alone. And Romans chapter 4 and Romans chapter 11 tell us that faith isn't works and works isn't faith. You can't mix the two. So it was by faith that they were to keep this covenant. Let's get back here again to Exodus chapter 19. Now therefore, verse 5, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people of the earth. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. Not just a few, all of you. You'll be a whole kingdom of priests. And an holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before him the face of all these words which the Lord commanded him. And then notice their response. This is the people. This is the nation of Israel's response. And the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken. What has he spoken so far? Obey my voice and keep my covenant that you're already under. How do you keep it? By believing it. What was their response? All that the Lord says, we will do. Do is in juxtaposition to believe. This is presumption. What audacity. Ever since they got across the Red Sea, they've been complaining and grumbling. Well, have you done enough? Are you going to give us water? Are you going to give us bread? And they kept grumbling. And now they say, you tell us whatever and we'll do it. You know why the Jews were under law for 1,400 years? To demonstrate the audacity of that presumption back there at Sinai. So then because they wouldn't believe the covenant they were under, God gives them a covenant that they need to do works for. And if you don't do the works, you won't get all the blessings. But if you do, you get some blessings. But then if you don't, the blessings go away. Famine, enemies, pestilence, crops, all this stuff was hinged on their obedience to their audacious claim that whatever the Lord says, we can do. So for 1,400 years, the purpose of the law was demonstrated to the whole world, Jew and Gentile, because the Jews were proxy for the rest of the world. If they couldn't do it, do you think any other nation, given the law, was going to be able to do it? No, because they were all lost mankind. Didn't matter whether they're Jew or non-Jew. All mankind's totally lost. That's what it says in back in our passage here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. We were all dead in trespasses and sins. So now what we're looking at is that Christ lived under the law and kept the law perfectly. Check, the only one who's ever done that. Then we see that he died on the cross and he paid for all the sins of the world. And that included the obvious things that the law pointed out to Israel. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And they did. He paid for it all. And then thirdly, he nullified the law and its righteousness by providing another kind of righteousness. What kind of righteousness is that? Romans chapter 10. He tells us of another kind of righteousness, which is not law righteousness. Law righteousness is if you do this, this, and this, then you will be blessed. Now, we're not going to jump down. We're not going to read that far in Romans chapter 10, but it goes on. We're going to read only up to verse 4, but past verse 4, Paul is going to say this, that if you're going to put yourself under the law and you say, I'm going to live by the law, that means you're under the whole law, not bits and parts that you think you can handle, or you can handle on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, but not the other 4 days of the week. You don't make, no, it's all the law, all the time. If that's what you're going to do, that was law righteousness. So let's read the first four verses, because it's verse four that we want to emphasize here. Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire, now he's talking to the Jew, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that, actually he's talking to, I say brethren, he's talking to the born-again believers about his desire for the nation of Israel. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to full experiential knowledge. Their zeal for God, their fire, their burning for God, was to be in obedience to this law according to the way they wanted to interpret it. They had a zeal, but not a complete experiential knowledge. A full experiential knowledge would have been, you keep it the way God wants you to keep it, the way He set it forth, and continually, 24/7. Verse 3, for they, Israel, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. That's what law righteousness is. There's two kinds of righteousness here. Man's righteousness by trying to keep a bunch of rules and lists. If I do that, I've accomplished it. And then there's another righteousness, and it's God's righteousness. And so it says here in verse 4, they have not submitted, verse 3, themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. The law is finished. Christ is the only one who ever accomplished it. He's the only one who accomplished it. He's the one who paid for all the sins, that the penalty that the law required. And He completely put the law away in that kind of righteousness, and He provided a new kind of righteousness, God's righteousness, which is when you believe the gospel, God imputes His righteousness to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God looks at you as a born-again believer this morning, and He sees you righteous, not with your own righteousness. He sees you righteous because He sees you in Christ, the righteous one. And so His righteousness is put to your account and to my account in Christ. Christ made ineffective the law that provided or caused hatred between Jew and Gentile. He rendered it ineffective. So there's no more middle wall. He's put the law aside, and then He did something else. It goes on to say in Ephesians 2:15, having rendered ineffective the it by His flesh, because He died on the cross, He nailed the enmity of the law and so forth. He nailed that to the cross. Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that last phrase in verse 15, for this purpose, not to make. In the English, you have the word make used three times. You have it in early in verse 15, He's abolished, having abolished in His flesh the enmity of law, of commandments contained in ordinances, not in 15, it's back in verse 14. For He who is our peace, has made both one. That's poieo, to make. In at the end of verse 15, it says, so making peace. The end result is he's making peace. It's poieo again. But this is the word here in this last line, this last phrase in verse 15. It says, to make in himself of two one new man. It's the word to create. What's creation? Creation is bringing to existence out of nothing. When God the Son spoke, and you can see this in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. All things came into being by him, and without him, nothing came into being that came into being. He was the Word, the Logos. He spoke. God the Son spoke what God the Father had planned. He spoke it into existence. And it was created. Material, universe. Read Job chapter 38. And it says, when the morning stars began to emit a frequency, that is, the stars, when God created them, in creation's morning, they appeared, boom. We're talking about these big masses of gas. And what they say is the billions, and more likely the trillions of stars that cannot even be fathomed in this universe. You know, men think they know what the universe is. You know where they know it? Right up here is a concept. That's all they know. They do not know the size. They do not know the extent. They can just say, God made everything. In fact, they'll take God out of it now. And they said, there's everything out there. Whatever it is, it's out there. And we're trying to extrapolate and understand the extent of it. Fools. Never understand what God, out of nothing, created it. Now, when I say out of nothing, it's really out of God. But it's not out of any existing material. Now, here we have a created concept. A created concept. That is, God sees Jew and Gentile, whether German, African, Australian, Chinese, no matter what, Israeli, all together, anybody who's a born-again believer, he sees them in one new man, in his Son. He sees us all as one. It's his opinion. That's how he sees us. And this position never existed before. He calls it a new man. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13 tells us that there's this thing called the body of Christ. When I was over in Israel, they asked me to speak about the bread at a communion service at the tomb. And so I did very quickly, and I said this. There's two bodies of Christ. He came in a physical body. But after he came and died in that physical body and was glorified and ascended back to heaven, he's in that physical body. But now there's a created body of Christ. And it's in God's mind, the opinion of deity, that God sees Christ as the head and born-again believers making up the appendages, the limbs, the parts of the eye. And it tells us that in detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Why is this created? It never existed before. Nobody had ever thought of this. Do you know God never held this opinion or possibility about fallen angels and Satan, Lucifer? He never thought, I'm going to correct and change all of that, and I'm going to see them as perfect as my Son is, because I'm going to see them in Christ. It never happened. In fact, it didn't happen to humanity until the day of Pentecost. So for the church, from Pentecost to the rapture in our salvation, he sees us in a way that he never saw anybody previously. Totally unrelated to any other concept or thought that he ever entertained until now. and he brings it into existence. In his mind, he says, I am now seeing you this way. What way? This way that I just brought into existence. I created that. And so it says here in verse 15, the last phrase here, for to create in himself of two, one new man. And what's the end result? Peace. Peace. That calmness, that unruffledness. Among two, I mean, you know what the word got to see it here, verse. The word for enmity, it's a stronger word of the two words for hatred. You have a strong hatred. Strong hatred. This is the type of hatred that you'd kill over, that could develop that far. Now there's peace. Christ did everything. Now this isn't peace among the whole world. Wouldn't that be nice? Let's open up the Strait of Hormuz and that other strait on the other side that the Yemenis are trying to block and everything. Oh, wouldn't that be nice? We could have peace. You know why there's no peace? Because all the parties have to agree on one thing. Whatever that thing is, they have to agree on the same thing. You know why there's peace for born-again believers, no matter what our past is previously? It's because we believe the gospel, and no matter what our past was and how disparate our past was, he doesn't see us that way anymore. Believing Jew and believing Gentile. Now, you don't go out there to your grocery store or your gas station or your neighbor or your coworker or anything like that and say, there's peace between us. No, it's to other believers. That's where this peace is. He's brought peace between all believers. So as we said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, that God only sees three groups of people today, Jews, non-Jews, Gentiles, and the church of God. So if a Jew becomes a believer, they're now part of the church of God, and no longer he doesn't see them as a Jew. Oh, he knows there's still a blood as far as here on earth. He knows that. He sees Gentiles who believe the gospel. He sees them now in the church, in the body of Christ. Oh, he knows that they have various shades of skin and color, the red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. He knows that. But in Christ, he doesn't see any distinction. No distinction in Christ, in this one new man. And so, to function down here on earth, where we have the differences in our genders, we have the differences in our nationality backgrounds, in our size and shape, in our abilities, in our experiences. We all have differences. But that isn't what is to dominate our relationship among born-again believers. What is to dominate our relationship is how God sees us as one. He's made us one in Christ, thus making peace. Peace. And so, most of the people in the Ephesian church were Gentiles. But there was some Jewish believers, and there was disparity between them, and there was this hatred. Well, here's the thing, fellas, don't look back at who you were. That's true. Your history is your history. You're not going to change that. Don't try and rewrite your history. But the present is different, and your future is different. And it's all because of how God sees you now in Christ by his grace. He's made us all New Testament believers, one together in Christ. He's the head of this one new man. So now, there's no Jew and Gentile, and that's what this message, and that's what Paul has been emphasizing as a disparity in the church there at Ephesus, was this racial distinction. But that's not the only distinction that can separate us. We have the differences of being bond or free. Now, we don't have slaves today. Well, I guess there can be slaves in some parts of the world, even in 2026, that many people won't recognize, but it can be. But you can be an employee, and the employer can have all of this wealth and all of this stuff that you as the employee don't have. And yet in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul tells the guy who's upset about it or could be upset about it, the guy who's the slave or the guy who's the employee, don't focus on the silver, the fondness of money. It's going to all be, you've got so much money, and your brother in Christ who's owning the business and has much more material goods than you have, he's your brother in Christ. And so Paul tells that guy, the brother, the rich brother, how to have a good attitude toward his employee who's a brother in Christ, and the brother in Christ who's an employee, how to have that proper attitude toward his believing brother who's the owner of the company, the guy who's above him. That's only possible for believers, and it's because of how God sees us, completely equal in Christ. So what it comes down to, it doesn't matter whether you're male or female. There are differences down here. If you've read anything about the WNBA, they're being the focus of this whole gender controversy now. Are they going to let former NBA players, men, big guys, strong guys, they're retired but they still can play ball, are they going to let them pose as women? This type of stuff goes on today. There are distinctions. We need to recognize those distinctions. But in our relationship as believers, there are no distinctions. No bond nor free, no Jew nor Gentile, no male nor female. And here's another one as we quit this morning. Here's another one, last one. There's no mature and immature in Christ. Are there mature and immature believers down here? Oh, you bet there are. And guess what happens eventually? He's growing us. That's God's desire, is growing each true believer here. Now, some may not grow much. Some may grow more. Some may grow a lot. But all of those various levels of maturity, they're all going to die. 3 score plus 10, if by strength 4 score or more. And we're all out of here, and there's the newbies again, those who are coming to know Christ as their Savior. And they've got to grow. There's always going to be disparity. But you don't have to look, and nor should we look, at believers who know less than us and so forth as, well, that's them. And I've told them once, they didn't want to listen. Let me give you an example here. You've got kids, right? They've been in your family. You've been a believer since before your kids were born. Your kids come along and you teach them and you take them to Sunday school and church, and they've heard things, and they've heard maybe you do a Sunday school lesson. Maybe you had them in elementary Sunday school or primary or junior high or high school or college and career or adult, maybe whatever. They've heard you, and yet they aren't completely with you. Well, why is that? They're my kids, and I've taught them, and they've been in my family. I'm glad to know that they came to know Christ, but they're just doing whatever they're doing. Did God ever tell you or me, Mark, you've got to mature your kids? No, Proverbs tells us general truth. That's true of anybody. And that is, train up your child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they'll not depart from it. So there are certain habits you can train. You can't train salvation. You can present salvation, and if they respond to the gospel, that's great. But what I'm getting at is this. They might not be where you are today. I've heard this. I'm talking about my own kids. saying things that don't know about that, Dad. Not sure about that, Dad. You know what? That's fine. Dad isn't their savior. Dad isn't their Lord. Now I'm talking about believing kids. Dad's their example. That's what I need to be. And it might take a year. It might take 5 years. It may take 10 years. It may take years after I'm gone where they start seeing and understanding things that I understood in my Christian life. So I can't, even in this disparity of Jew, Gentile, bond, free, male, free, male, female, or even maturity, because you know in Christ what we are? We're all sons of God. Galatians chapter 3, we're all sons. The youngest born-again believer. I didn't realize I was a son of God till way later, and a son is one who's mature. And you ladies who are believers are sons. It tells us that in those last five verses of Genesis chapter, Genesis. I got a G in there. I see the G in my mind. Galatians chapter 3. We're all sons. We're all mature ones, because it's not talking about gender there. It's talking about maturity and privilege. And we're all that. We all have maturity and privilege as God sees us in His Son. Now down here on earth, that believer, whatever age, whether it's a younger believer, somewhat older, a teenager, a young adult, an older adult as a believer, we're growing in grace. That's the last thing Peter says, but grow in grace and in the experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now it's growing. I can't say to a believer who doesn't understand everything I understand, get with it. What I can do and should do is demonstrate a life that backs up what I understand. Not force, not beat, not berate, or anything else, but take the opportunities as they come, lovingly and with kindness. You watch what happens with the opportunities of people you thought, oh, those people, they don't know this or they don't know that. They're not dispensational. They don't believe this or that. Do you know what? God wants all His children to be dispensationalists today from Pentecost. Yeah, He does, because that's Scripture teaches that. Are you going to demand that? Are you going to say, I can't have anything to do with any other believer because they're not a dispensationalist? How did you get there? How did you grow? How fast did you grow? It's wonderful to meet together with believers who are on the same page to a great degree. But that page is always fluctuating and always turning to the next page, always turning on. There's always new people, a new page to come about, and an old page to be turned down and passed. So here in these two verses, I want to include not simply the Jew and the Gentile are equal, and the male and the female in Christ are equal. This is all in Christ, in our position, and the servant and the master are equal, but also the immature and the mature. We're all seen as mature in Christ. So let's say, come over here where I am. If they respond, fine. If they don't, just keep on keeping on. Kindly doing that, kindly, with kindness, demonstrating this to your kids who are believers, other believers from other groups outside of our little group or groups. If they're born-again believers, they're a brother or sister in the Lord, and they're all seen mature in Christ. Heavenly Father, thank You for this encouraging truth that You have revealed to us through the Apostle Paul writing to these believers back in the first century in Ephesus, in Asia Minor, because it applies to us directly and personally today. Thank You, Father, for your son through his death, nailing the ordinances of the law to his cross, taking it out of the way so there's no obstruction. And so, Father, help us not to look in the past of who we were, what we did in the past, but who we are right now in Christ and how we're going to be glorified in the future. So, Father, we give you thanks for this so great salvation, this salvation by grace through faith that's not out of ourselves, totally out of you through your Son and the implementation by the Holy Spirit. Amen.